But the high priest we're dealing with now knows the truth. Okay, you got me?
She didn't twist your arm and get you up to that.
You walk in thinking, oh, it's going to be cozy and nice. And of course, nothing will happen, sucker. And then afterwards, you're sitting there smoking a cigarette on the corner of the bed saying, how did that happen? We must never do this again. And the other party says, right, right, never again. And then 2 nights later, we're alone in the apartment again. And can you believe it? It happened again. Why? Because you deliberately got alone, unchaperoned. And as the scripture says in Proverbs, can a man take fire into his bosom and not be burned? And the answer is no, sucker. That's the Floyd Jones loose translation. See, because you learn from the Bible, men like Joseph got in trouble being alone in a house with a woman. And when she accused him, he had no one to verify. Well, I'll tell you one thing. Potiphar didn't completely believe his wife. In fact, he didn't believe her. If he had, he would have put Joseph to death. No, he had to do something to him or make his wife look like a fool in front of all the servants. He had to either kill her or kill Joseph or find something he could do to maintain his family. No, he didn't believe that Joseph was guilty. But Joseph could have saved himself. So I tell all you men that, lest any of you are dumb enough to minister to a woman alone, especially one that calls you that's got a divorce problem she wants to talk about. Okay? Now, that having been said, I want you to look at this last couple of verses here in verse chapter 6. Because we're trying to stay with the idea of the priesthood. So in other words, what I'm saying is, in Jesus' work, he follows the general Aaronic pattern, okay, which is the shadow, the Aaronic pattern of worship at the tabernacle and the sacrifices is the shadow of the real thing, which is Jesus. And so the shadow is naturally not going to be as good as the real thing. These last verses, as we come to verse chapter 7, look at this now. Verse 19 says, we have an anchor, it says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Speaking of God making promises and God making an oath that the seed of the woman would come. And that's going up above when Abraham was promised a child, and that child was Isaac, through which the seed of the woman was going to come. And it says God gave his word and his oath. He gave a promise, and he confirmed the promise with an oath. In other words, as another place in Hebrews says, just above this, God swore unto God. See, since there was no one greater than God to make an oath to, see, you always make an oath by something greater than yourself if you're going to confirm it to be true. You put your hand on the Bible, something greater than you, okay? I'm not sure I completely agree with that, but that is what we do. The reason I say that is the Bible is, I know those are holy words, but the Bible is made of paper and ink. You understand? We have a, see, these are living words, but that actual, that one right there isn't, you know, that's, I don't worship this Bible. I don't prostrate myself before it. I worship the one it talks about. Okay, so I'm just trying to get, even though these are God's words, and in them we find life, because these are the lamp unto our feet that point us to the living God. Okay? And I don't know how many of you realize how important you are in relation to the Bible, but you see, Jesus didn't come and die for the ink and the paper and the wood chips that this was made from. So in this sense, do you hear what I'm trying to tell you? I'm trying to give you a sense of worth. God came in the flesh and died for you. Therefore, to God, you and I, we are worth more than paper. Not more than the truth that's contained in here. But we mean a lot to God, Zach. That's the point. And then it says this, we have an anchor of the soul that's sure and steadfast, which entered into that within the veil. And it's an anchor of the soul, and it's both sure and steadfast. See, most preachers don't want you guys to know. And they teach you week to week that you really don't know, can't know. Some of you come from denominations says that teach you cannot know till you die whether you're going to make it or not. So you have no peace of heart and peace of mind when you go to bed at night. But can you see the writer of Hebrews doesn't want that for you at all? He wants you to know that you know that you know that your anchor is secure. Why? It's entered into the veil. Where, verse 20, the forerunner for us is entered, even Jesus, and he says it again, made of a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now let me tell you what that means. The forerunner. This is another place showing us the tremendous advantage, tremendous plus and superiority of the new priesthood over the old. You'll recall in the old priesthood, and I'm going to elaborate on that in a few minutes, only the high priest could go into the tabernacle. And he could only do it one day a year, the Great Day of Atonement. That's in Leviticus 16. And you and I couldn't go in. We could not even go past the edge of the altar of sacrifice out in the courtyard of the tabernacle or the temple later that Solomon built. So that one day a year, your high priest went in before God, who was manifesting himself in the ball of fire, the Shekinah, between the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant, and that he went in there representing you, and that in God's view, not only was he your substitute in that room, you were in him. There was identification. He was representative you. That you went in him. That you sent your rep. But you yourself couldn't go except in a representative. But when this verse says, and in the entire Aaronic priest system, no one except the sons of Aaron, and then only the firstborn, male, and then only one day a year, and then only for a few minutes, no chairs. He couldn't even sit down and rest if he was exhausted. But suddenly, this verse tells us Jesus is, did you see the important word? The forerunner. The word forerunner means someone has gone in ahead first in order to bring in a bunch more later. You got it? The Aaronic priesthood couldn't bring you into the presence of the living God. Only representatively. But you didn't get, shall I say it, a real piece of the action. And I've just read for you your destiny. Your destiny. That even as Jesus has absolute face-to-face acquaintance, sitting there at the right hand of the Father, face-to-face, knowing him, that like Adam knew God in the Garden of Eden and walked and talked with him personally in the cool of the evening, even so, this verse saying that Jesus is our forerunner is saying, so shall you do. He is behind the veil, i.e., in the presence of the living God. Hey, and Jesus isn't afraid of him. No sin. No sin problem between him and the Father. Like Adam in the garden before he sinned. Didn't fear God at all. All this awesome power. But he knew he was loved. And Fear didn't even come to his mind. Of course not. When you and your father, your earthly father, when you were following what he told you to do and doing what he told you to do, and the two of you were walking on your way, as it were, down to the fishing hole with his arm around you and got the fishing pole over and just sash in on that, were you terrified of him? Were you afraid of him? The thought fear didn't even come across your mind. The fellowship was so intense, so good, Lloyd, that fear wasn't part of the... didn't even cross your mind. Even so, it was with Adam in the garden. Now, you hear me? That is your inheritance. This is what Christianity is about, not new cars and houses. Not bigger, better churches, stained glass windows, and 57 different Sunday school departments. Not arguing, sprinkling, ducking. Mid-tribulation rapture, pre-tribulation rapture, no rapture. We're all practically dead or raptured right now. Everyone in this room, your life is as a vapor. A shadow. And in just a few more days and years, at the most, all that stuff's going to be just junk, foolishness, a shame, a blight on the name of Jesus Christ. Because you'll be in the presence. Hey, hey, and you won't be afraid. But you see, the forerunner, this word, this incredible word here in verse 20 of chapter 6, if someone is a forerunner, it means someone else is coming in behind him. And I'm looking at a bunch of them. And what God is doing in your life and in my life right now, John, is making it where when we come in behind him, we won't be ashamed. We won't be afraid. We'll have that fellowship that Adam knew even better. Now listen to me. To know God as we are known, as Corinthians tells us, in chapter 12, to know as we are known. Incredible. There's a forerunner. And he's preparing the way. And that's what he told us in John, don't you remember? I go to prepare a place for you in chapter 14, that where I am, there ye may be with me always. And I'm going to prepare the way. He's the forerunner. Now that leads us to chapter 7. Now the first 10 verses we have studied. One verse at a time in great detail. You know, let's not get the cart ahead of the horse. Verse 3 is very important because it says that Melchizedek was without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, he abides a priest continually. Let's get that straight. Melchizedek was made like unto the Son of God, not that Jesus is like Melchizedek. Got that? Did you see that? That Melchizedek was made like unto the Son of God. Jesus wasn't made like Melchizedek. See, Jesus is forever. Okay? No, Melchizedek was made like the Son of God. I just want you to see that God puts the emphasis on Jesus in this one. Now, we've discussed in great detail these verses, verse 3, so I'm not going to go over those at all with you again tonight. In these first 10 verses, though, God shows us how important and great Melchizedek was. Because he was greater, and God proves it to us very conclusively in here, you'll recall, greater than even Abraham. Now, that's devastating. First of all, this is a letter to the Hebrews, so you know, you got a bunch of Jews that, you know, they're going to think pretty highly of Abraham. And now when you tell them that there's a man on the planet, a Gentile, please remember, Melchizedek did not come out of Abraham's loins. See, to be a Jew, you gotta come, you know, I'm talking about physical Jew now. You gotta come out of old Abraham. But Melchizedek was there and was there at the same time as Abraham. He's no relation, you know what I mean? He's no offspring of Abraham. So suddenly, God introduces to a bunch of Hebrews a far out thing. There's a priest on planet Earth that's a Gentile. That's greater than Father Abraham. Do you know that must have sent this class that's hearing this and reading these words, their mind just went into psychedelic pictures forever. Jesus' priesthood is being shown as being superior to Aaron's. And here in chapter 7, the main point is it's superior because it's of a better order. There's only two orders of priesthood in the Bible, the order of Aaron, and we'll see it referred to that here in just a few verses, and the order of Melchizedek. There's only two priesthoods ever made by God, one of these two. And chapter 7 is going to show us that the order of Melchizedek is better because Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, who was the father of Isaac, who was the father of Levi, who was the father of Aaron. You know, I left out Jacob in there, but you know what I mean. I'm just giving you the general lineage. So that if this man is greater than even Abraham, then naturally he's greater than Levi, Abraham's offspring somewhat removed, and much greater than Aaron. And his proof is that they even paid tithes to Melchizedek because they were in their grandfather Abraham's loins when Abraham tithed. And in effect, therefore, they had tithed to Melchizedek. Even Aaron and even Levi. That's part of his point. So these are, I'm showing you here, Greg, these are ways the writer is telling us that the priesthood is superior to Aaron's. It's a better order because Melchizedek was superior to Aaron. That's one of his points in the first 10 verses. And that Jesus is of that order. That the man himself was superior. Now then later, we're gonna, in these next verses, we'll see some other things superior. Chapter 8 says, no, that's nothing. Jesus' priesthood is superior also because he ministers a better covenant, a superior covenant. Okay, you got it? This chapter, chapter 7, is that the priest, the order is better. Chapter 8 is that the covenant that he ministers is a better covenant, a superior covenant. Chapter 9 is going to tell you, not only that, the priest, high priest, Jesus of the order of Melchizedek ministers a better covenant in a better, superior sanctuary. The one in heaven, not the one that men, dirty, got their hands on. Better sanctuary, the one Moses saw as he tiptoed over the top of Mount Sinai and God let him look right into heaven in a vision. And then chapter 10 is going to tell you, oh, that's nothing. Not only is the priesthood of Melchizedek and Jesus superior because he has a better priesthood, a superior priesthood that's made on a better covenant, that's ministered from a better sanctuary, it's got a better sacrifice. A superior sacrifice. So you see, that's the idea as you go. Now, Moses comes down Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments under one arm and, as it were, the animal sacrifice system under the other. And the people hear the law and they're so excited. Oh, we can do it. We love the Big Ten. But it was nearly a year before, not quite, but nearly a year before they actually got the tabernacle erected. From the time they received the Ten Commandments. 3 months difference. It was a year from the time they left Egypt. And we're so excited. You're there. Joe and Jane Jew in the wilderness with God. And you said you loved those laws. And then we finally erected the tabernacle. And there it is. It's glorious. I could teach you what it looked like and everything, but we don't have time for that tonight. But there it is. And it's right in the middle of the camp. We've got our tents all set up around the tabernacle. There's a white linen fence around it that's about 75 feet by 150 feet. And here's your tent. You are in the tribe of Judah. That means you would be set up to the east. And you're from the tribe of Dan. That means you would be set up to the north. And on. There's your tent, and there's Father's tent. Father lives in the midst. Shekinah dwells in the midst of his people. And we know he's there. The day we erected it, we saw the glory, as it were, come down, as it were, from Mount Sinai and literally fill the tabernacle. So that no one, not even Aaron and Moses, could go in for the brightness of the glory that would have consumed. And we know for another reason, because Moses and Aaron went in there and came out and told us he was in there. And we know for another reason. All day long and all night long, sitting right on top of the tabernacle, is this pillar of cloud. See, you could say, I don't think he's in there. But it's going to be hard to live with that because you're out in the desert with all these winds and everything. But all day long, this pillar of cloud just sits there and doesn't move. And it flattens across the top, Psalms 106 tells us, and kept them from being baked in the sun. And at night, it became a pillar of fire. It gets very cold on the desert in the middle of the night. And it kept them warm. And it across the top and down the sides. It was like an umbrella. It protected the people. So, yes, you see, you might be stubborn and say, I don't believe he's there, Brother Floyd. I say, see that pillar of fire that you're reading your Bible by tonight, you know, that light from that fire? You got to admit, that's awfully suspicious. See, 40 years, practically, this goes on. See, they raised it after the first year. So 39 years. And so you're very excited. We live all around, and then they put that thing right in the middle of the camp. And here we are, Joe and Jane, and Bobby and Petey. And there's Father's house, and there's your house. Father lives amongst us. And someone says, I've got a great idea. Let's go down to Father's house and talk to Father in his house. And so we come skipping through the daisies on our way down to the tabernacle. Not so fast. You can't go in. You can't go in. Don't you remember? The law. The law. See, he didn't just build a tabernacle. He gave us the law. And we have broken Father's law. And we can't go into his house. We're no longer like Father. His holiness, his purity, his righteousness, and his justice would wipe us out. We have negated our right to visit Father. We have broken his laws. Oh, Moses, why did you do that? Why didn't you just come down with the tabernacle system so we could go into Father's house with that law? You brought the law. Now, the essential thing to remember in a covenant is that when you're in a covenant, your covenant partner has to take care of anything you can't do. So now you have a problem. You're Joe and Jane's you, and you've got a problem. Covenant partner speaks up and says, what's your problem, son? Father, I can't come into your house. Oh, you can't come into my house? How so? I broke your law. Oh, you broke my law. You can't come into my house. We can't have communion and fellowship because you've broken my law. See, Adam had communion and fellowship, and now we can't. So, we have a tremendous problem, but we're in covenant. And when you're in covenant, it's up to your covenant partner to do something about the problem. I want you to understand that God did not make a covenant of agreement. There was no agreement in the covenant. God made a covenant based on promise, not a contract. The Bible always calls it his covenant, not ours. It's not our covenant. See, if it was ours, we could negotiate. Point four in the covenant. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, how about just on Friday nights? Friday, that's a good night. No? Okay, how about Saturday night? I like Saturday night even better. That's a good night. No? See, no, there was no negotiations. The covenant was God's, and he presented it to us. Take it or leave it as is. And it was a covenant done by promise, not by agreements being drawn up. So we have a problem. We can't come into our Father's house, even though Father lives right in our midst. So what do you do with that? You drop it right in his lap. Father, we have a problem. Our problem is your problem because we're in covenant. We can't come into your house. And God says, oh, okay, you have a problem. You can't come into my house because of sin. Therefore, it's up to me to do something about your sin so that you can come into my house. Now the question is, and you hear me, because that's what Hebrews 7 is all about, is how did the people come into Father's house leading up to the time of Jesus? In other words, in the old covenant, see, because that's what we're learning, is that Jesus' covenant, Jesus' priesthood is superior to Aaron's. And the question is, how did you get to come into God's house in the old covenant? Through the priesthood. Not yourself, through the high priest. And he, only one day out of the year, the great day of atonement. And that you went then, mediatorially, through him. Remember? And you remember the sacrifice system. It's so exciting, so thrilling. It's here in Hebrews. It's in Leviticus. Let's say I sin against Bill. Well, I've sinned, and I've got a problem between not only me and Bill, but between me and God. Because God knows. Now I can lie like a dog and tell all y'all I don't sin. But Bill knows better now. And see, if I'm going to have peace with God, peace of heart and peace of mind when I go to bed, I've got to take care of this thing I've done to Bill, the sin that I've committed against him. And so down to the tabernacle I go. That's the only way. Can you believe it? The mighty Floyd Jones, Bible teacher, comes dragging a pitiful little sheep down to the tabernacle. And you're walking by and you see it. That means you get to know that I sin, or else I have to live a lie constantly between me and God. And I lay my hands on the animal, confess this sin over the animal, and cut his throat. And my little pet, my little animal, kicks and bleeds his life out. blood. Rivers of blood. Rivers of blood. For 1,500 years, this is how we did it. Rivers of blood. Blood everywhere. But at least I settled it between me and Bill. I asked Bill to forgive me. I confessed that I had sinned. I didn't go and say, now, Bill, I did this to you, but you know you did. No, that's not it. The buts, you know. I did this. I'm wrong, but. That's not repentance. If he doesn't repent, even if he did something too, it doesn't matter. I was wrong. I sinned. He may not repent. The question is, did I? And so, my sin is taken care of. It isn't paid for. It's temporarily covered by the blood of an animal. The sin offering. And goodness gracious, I'm feeling so good about this. Isn't this great? I had sins. I came in here laden down with the burden of sin, and now I've repented, and the blood has been shed, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, no remission of sin. And now my sin is forgiven. It's remitted because God said so, and I believe it. See, that took faith. You couldn't just kill those animals. You had to really believe what was being taught, that God was accepting the animal on your behalf. See, faith was always part of it. You had to believe, Carol, that God was accepting this little innocent animal in your place. And so, the sin offering. But you see, I could commit other sins. It would not be against someone specifically other than God. But of course, this particular sin, you know, well, actually, it's more than that. See, the first sin, the sin was against God. But actually, I've trespassed against Bill. Doggone it, that's another animal, y'all. That's a trespass offering. The guilt offering. I'm wrong. Back to the tabernacle, dragging another little sheep. You know, pulling him right along. Go. Confess that sin over him, and shoo, the knife flashes, and an animal dies. Blood everywhere. Huh. Peace with God about this, and I'm restored to my brother Bill. I'm feeling so good about this thing. There's only one thing to do. I got to celebrate. I got to celebrate. Listen. The sin, guilt, had destroyed me. But now, Bill and I are restored, and I'm feeling so good about it. I've got to go down to the sacrifice another little animal, the peace offering, because it's not good enough. See, just that Bill and I know, all of y'all, my friends, I want you to come and share an animal with me because I have repented and I have peace with God. Hallelujah. Come on. And so you got it. Have you got on to this that these my sins are costing me some money? So are yours. You know, whiskey costs money, doesn't it? Adultery is never... Fornication really isn't free. Some of them charge for it and some give it away, but even the ones giving away, it isn't free. There's meals. There's clothes. Abortion bills. There's wiped out psyches. There's broken fellowship with God. It just isn't free. But back to the tabernacle with my little animal. Swish! The knife finishes him off. And this time it's the peace offering, and in this one I get part of the animal. It's the peace offering. Oh, and in this one, I invite my friends in, as I've got the shoulder and the breast, the wave shoulder and the heave breast, and we get to cook it and eat it, and we have a blast down there at the tabernacle, all my friends, and we dance little Jewish dances, sorry Baptist, but we do it anyway. And you're there, and you rejoice with me because your brother has been restored to God and has peace with God. Well, listen, I'm getting so carried away with this thing. I'm just getting so excited about it, see, that I've just decided that's it. I'm just going to go down with the burnt offering and totally consecrate myself to God. I feel so good over God forgiving me about this. Boy, there I go, another animal. The sharp knife flashes and another animal kicks his life out. Rivers of blood. And this goes on year after year after year amongst millions and millions of people in order to stay right with God. As we burn this animal, the burnt offering, he's completely consumed on the altar. And I say, Lord, just like there's nothing left of him, it all went up to you. So I offer myself up. That was the burnt offering. But there were certain sins you just couldn't handle that way. So that as good Jews, and if you did and confessed them, you'd get stoned to death. And then there were other sins that you were just ignorant about. You didn't even know you'd done them sometime. Maybe a law you weren't aware of. And so all of us looked forward to the great day of atonement. It would be the coming the seventh month on the Jewish calendar, on the 10th day. And on this day, your high priest became the most important man in all of Israel, because only he could do it. Your high priest He had a chest plate. And your name was on that plate. Because, see, all of you, being Joe and Jane Jew, your last name was one of the names on that plate. You were either from Judah or Levi or Benjamin or Naphtali or whatever the 12 tribes were. One of those names was your family name. So all the time, your high priest carried you, bore you by name. It's kind of nice, isn't it, you know, Debbie? Sometimes you forget God knows your name. But a high priest in the old order had your name right on his heart. And your name was on his shoulders. He had two onyx stones up on his shoulders, six of the tribes on each one. Bearing you on his strength, that's what the shoulder stood for. His strength, the government shall be upon his shoulder, remember? In Isaiah 9:6. And on his heart. But you know, the problem with that high priest, I mean, great to have a high priest, but you know, there was a problem there. Sometimes when the two of you got to talking to each other, it sounded like a convention of sinners. Because you'd go down and tell him about problems you're having with your wife. And he says, yeah, I know, I got the same problem with my wife. Or you tell him about some problem you're having in business, some pressure, some temptation. And he says, yeah, I remember 10 years ago I faced the same thing. Got the best of me for a while. It sounded like a convention of sinners. He sinned too. An angel would have been more reliable, but an angel just doesn't understand me. I tell an angel, my wife and I, we're having trouble at the breakfast table. He doesn't have a wife. He doesn't understand. I can tell him the pressure at the job is more than I can handle. I've got a wicked boss. He doesn't know. His boss is wonderful. I tell him school. Oh, school, it's devastating. I had to learn 5,000 Hebrew words, and I had to learn 6,000 words in Latin for my botany class. And he says, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't have to take those stupid courses. I'm having a hard time making a living for my family. He has no family to make a living for. His father provides all his needs. Yes, he would be more reliable, but see, talking to this angel, I'm not talking to someone I feel like really knows where I'm coming from. So, I guess I'm glad I've got this high priest that's a man. Even though he's a sinner, at least this dog understands me. But then, just as I get to know him, he ups and dies on me. I mean, you got to check the obituary column every day to see if you've still got a high priest that you know and can trust. And after all, some of the sons that came out of the loins of Aaron were a pretty rank bunch, you know. I remember Eli's sons stole from the people, fornicated with the girls at the tabernacle door. And how about some of Aaron's boys, Nadab and Abihu, committed a sin unto death, got burned up. Even Samuel's boys weren't so good. The people had rather have a king than Samuel's sons. As good a man as Samuel was. See, that's frustrating, isn't it? Every day I have to check the obituary column to see if I've got a man of God I can really count on. There's something beginning to bother me about the Aaronic priesthood. Oh, great, great. Yes, this is great. It's got some good points, but it's got some things beginning to bug me. Besides nepotism. Got to be of the family of Aaron, of the tribe of Levi. And to be the high priest, you got to be the firstborn. Every priest is from one family. It's a family affair. Yick! I'm not sure I like that. Then came the great day of atonement. You're there. I'm there. And I'm a dumb Texas Jew. I'm over there in Jerusalem. And I don't know what's going on. And I look around and I know it's the great day of atonement. I saw the advertisements all over the billboards. Come, see here. Great day of atonement conducted by Aaron's firstborn. So I show up, and here's all these millions of people. It's a crowd. Funny thing, I can't spot the high priest. I'm looking for the high priest. I know the ritual. You know, the high priest is supposed to do something big today, but I can't find him. And so you're there, and so I come up to you, and I say, please tell me, help me. Where is the high priest? And someone points and says, see that guy in that white robe? That white turban, there he is right there. He said, him? Him? He looks like just any other priest. All the priests. I see hundreds and hundreds of priests, sons of Aaron all around here, and they're all in white, with white turbans, white robes. Yeah, but don't you remember, today's the day of atonement. Today he takes off his blue robe and his wondrous ephod, his sash, made of purple and gold and blue and crimson, and lays it aside with his belt. He takes off his outer garments of glory and beauty, the blue robe that has the pomegranates and the gold bells at the bottom, and lays them aside, because today he's going to look like everybody else. When he conducts the rite of atonement, he will look like everybody else. So we won't be able to tell him apart from anyone else. And then you see, along with me, I see the high priest. There are two identical black Palestinian goats. All pure Palestinian goats are black. Remember the tabernacle, one of the layers was black. The one underneath it was white and the one above it was red. Lambskin dyed red. The one underneath it was white linen, teaching that symbolically that sin, the black layer, was sandwiched by God's provision between the white layer, which is symbolic, of course, in the book of Revelation, of holiness and the blood. So that whether God looked from bottom or top, he didn't see it. And so these two identical Palestinian goats, lots are cast and one is selected to be the sacrifice. And then the high priest now comes and leans, and the word in Hebrew is heavily leans on him, and begins to rehearse your sins and mine. Our sins are being confessed on this animal. And as good covenant understanding people, we understand that these sins are racing down his arms in God's view and are being laid as a burden on the animal. Say, what do you mean he confessed all our sins? He rehearsed the Ten Commandments that caught them all. Especially the tenth one. Don't even want to. Thou shalt not covet anything. And then he takes his hands off. So that this animal is not only your substitute, you have become one with the animal by touching him through your priest. You identify with him. This animal is not only dying for you, in God's view, it is you. The Levites bring out the knives. And again, the knife flashes, and the animal dies, and the blood is caught. Before the high priest could do that, he had to offer up an animal for his own sins. His own sins? Some priest we've got. Yeah, but that's the way it goes. If he's going to do it, he has to take care of his own sins before he can do anything about yours and mine. And now, he's got the blood from that innocent animal. I can't stand it! I'm a Texas Jew! I don't know what's happening! And so I walk right up to him and say, you, what are you doing? What are you doing with that blood? And where are you going and what's going on? And he looks at me incredulously and says, I am going for you with this blood, which represents a life forfeited because the life of the flesh is in the blood and the soul of sin shall die. And I'm going for you right into Father's house, right behind the veil with the cherubim on it. And I'm going to sprinkle this blood 7 times on the mercy seat and 7 times before it. And I'm going to pray. And you will go in me there, and you will be accepted and forgiven by virtue of this blood for all your sins for the past year. I get excited. Oh, that's pretty good. Can I go too? Absolutely no. No. I step back, wrapped across the knuckles, devastated. He says he's going in there. But I can't go. And then he disappears. In a little while, he comes out. And comes right up to me and says, congratulations, you were accepted. So he says, but how do I know? I didn't get to see anything. He went behind the veil. I was outside in the courtyard, and I couldn't even come past the edge of that altar of sacrifice. I turned to walk away, somewhat disenchanted, to say the least, with the great day of atonement. Oh, yeah. If I was a Moabite or an Egyptian, I might give up on Isis for a little piece of this. I mean, this isn't bad. It's better than Osiris and Isis. If I was a Moabite, I might give up on this instead of Chemosh. You know, I'd come to this and take this instead of Chemosh. Give up on Chemosh. I might give up on Baal for a little piece of the action. I mean, getting to visit with God one day a year, you know, I mean, that's not bad. Even though it is in the priest. But y'all, I'm really let down because I didn't get to see or experience anything. I stood out here. The action went on in there. As we waited while he was in there to see if God would accept the offering on our behalf. And we knew he did because the priest was still alive when he came out. I turn, disenchanted with the great day of atonement, to walk away. But wait just a minute. There were two goats. Remember that second goat? And now the second goat is brought up. And once again, the high priest comes over and heavily leans on him, lays his hands on him and confesses again all our sins, rehearses the Ten Commandments. And this goat is now polluted, sin polluted with our sins in God's view. And as covenant people, we understand this. But this time, the knives are put away. There will be no knife flash this time. And suddenly a path is made. Make way, make way! And a Levite has a rope around him and begins to lead this black goat laden with sin, our sin, right past us. And there he goes, right down Kidron Valley, right up the Mount of Olives.